DVDs, and this is an odd thing for me to be here and not preach, and you may wonder why that's the case, don't we pay you to preach? why are we not preaching? Or why are you not gone since you're not preaching? Well, the sad thing is that I really would like to be here when Brian preaches, or Rod preaches, or Scott, or Luke today. So this is actually rare. I think this is the fourth time in 7+ years that I'm not preaching, but here. And it just worked out that way. I don't know why. This is a good time to be gone. I try to be out of the pulpit once a quarter. This happens to be that time. So I don't know, for whatever reason, it's Communion Sunday, and it's the week of the pastor's conference, so they asked if I'd like the week off. Preaching, and I said yes, and I never thought that I'd be gone, so here we are. The great benefit is that I get to hear Nick too, which is what I would like to do, so I'm grateful to be here. Hopefully I'm too weirded out, but you're probably very thankful that you get to hear Nick and not me. I was thankful to have the time this week to do other things, so it's a great break. Thank you to the elders. All right, Nick Peterson is a member. I'm trying to work him up as best as I can. You know Nick. If you don't, he's a member of First Baptist Church for quite a while, a few years, and he's a staff person with SDSU Navigators. This last fall, he and his wife, Emily, are both on staff with Navigators. They basically led the ministry while the main staff were on sabbatical, so they're very well-versed and experienced in college ministry. Nick speaks all the time to college students. I married them last summer. I baptized one or both of them. I didn't think to look, Nick. I don't think I baptized you, Emily. We did last fall. So just a great pleasure to have them as part of the church family. And we just welcome you. To give them your attention, would you? Nick, would you come and deliver the word for us?
Thanks, Kevin.
We better lower that.
Yeah.
One thing I forgot to
do. Yeah, this would be difficult. That's good. Thank you. Yeah, good morning. I actually just wanted to start with two things. I just wanted to say thank you to this church. Me and my wife have just been so blessed, from the kids up to the people who are older than me. We've just been super blessed by you guys. So it's just a huge privilege for me to be able to stand up here and by God's grace, bless you guys. Also just wanted to thank you guys for the opportunity for me just to come up here and do this. I know none of you really had a choice in the matter. I'm keeping track of who's not here, who chose not to be here. But I am just so impressed, have been so impressed, and am so impressed by the caliber of young men and women that are being raised up in this church, and I think that is in large part owing to the example and leadership of older men and women in this church, and especially the young men. I've just seen various young guys up here, and I guess I just thank you for the opportunity for us to do this, because I get to do it with college students, but this is how we grow. This is stretching for us. It's growing for us, and so I thank you for that. It's humbling to me. I'm used to speaking just to all college students, so it's humbling for me to know that some of you have been walking with God longer than I've been alive. So this is it's just a huge privilege, and it's humbling for me. But I know it's God's word faithfully preached and not the preacher who that God will use. So we're going to go to 2 Peter 1 is the chapter we'll be in. This semester in our large group meetings with the Navigators, we call them Nav Nights, and we're looking at the character of a Christian. And so we're just kind of looking at what does a Christian look like, what should they sound like, what should they taste like, all those kinds of things. But it's not just good to only tell a person what they ought to be, but how they ought to be there. This is a subject that I've been thinking about over the past 3 years quite a bit. I hear all the time that I was created to bear the image of God, to grow in the likeness of His Son. I hear all the time about the fruits of the Spirit and the qualities a Christian should possess, but I want to know, how do I get there? Do I just wait for God to work it in me? In the Bible it says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. So do I just let God do it? Bible also says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So is it both of those things? Is it just kind of one and kind of the other? What's the balance there? And what should be my mindset as I'm pursuing growth in godliness? Am I doing it to gain a better standing with God? Am I doing it simply to obey the Bible? Am I doing it to gain his acceptance? So I have no intention of fully answering all those questions, but I think the passage we're looking at today is just helpful in getting us started. It'll be a place we can refer back to as we continue to seek to grow in godliness. So I'm going to read 2 Peter 1, actually just the first 11 verses to start. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity again to gather before you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your promise of your presence. God, I thank you that we are saved by grace and that we grow by grace. God, I pray that grace would be multiplied to us here now and as we leave this place. I pray you'd guard me from error and anything I say that's an error. I pray that those here would just forget it. God, I'm dependent on you to speak effectively and to be effective, and those listening to me right now are dependent on your grace to receive it. So I pray that you would help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I love the way Peter begins this letter. I'm going to lower this one more notch. Okay, that's good. I love the way he begins this letter. He refers to his readers as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Or another translation says, a faith as precious as ours. Those who have obtained an equal standing with ours. I have three younger brothers, and when I was in middle school, about in middle school, I think, my dad started doing this thing with all four of us because he wanted to get some more intentional time with us, and he just called it Breakfast with Dad. And so every Sunday or Saturday, he would take one of us out for breakfast, and we didn't always like it because we didn't like being woken up really early before church, but we all got breakfast with our dad, and it didn't matter that some of us were older or younger. I'm the oldest. Didn't matter that some of us are older or younger. Didn't matter that some of us got better grades in school. Some are more obedient than others. Some are more responsible and helpful around the house. Some of us didn't torment the other brothers as much as the others. Some of us didn't complain as much as the other brothers. Some of us probably gave him fewer gray hairs than the others. And of course, he cared about those things, but we were all first and foremost his sons, and he often told us how much he loved us and accepted us, and he still tells us that. So Peter was one of the 12 apostles, and even amongst the 12 apostles, he was among kind of the elite three, Peter, James, and John. Only those three were allowed in to see Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. Only those three got to see Jesus transfigured. Only those three got to be near Jesus when he was praying in the garden before his crucifixion. Peter was the first one to say that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, of the apostles. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples after he rose from the dead, when they were out fishing, Peter saw him on the shore and he dove in because he couldn't wait to get to see Jesus, and the other guys rode back. And they got there at the same time, but Peter was dripping wet. But nobody would have doubted Peter's immense love for the Lord. Peter preached at Pentecost, and 3,000 people became Christians. And when you think about people that were influential in the early church, probably the two biggest names I think of is Peter and Paul. He wasn't without his shortcomings and sin, obviously, but I don't think anybody would doubt that Peter was a giant in the faith, and all the Christians would have looked to him as an example in the early church. So I just think it's incredible that he starts out this letter by addressing the Christians as people who have a faith of equal standing with his. I don't think Peter means to imply that these Christians are as mature as him or have a faith as strong as him necessarily, but as long as they have faith in Jesus, however young or small or weak their faith may be, they have an equal standing with him because God is righteous and is fully justifying sinners by his grace based on the perfect life and death of his son. And you notice Peter paints our salvation in light of God's righteousness, not his mercy. The only way God would be righteous or just in putting all on equal ground is if all were undeserving and then all were declared equally righteous based on the righteousness of Christ. So some Christians might be more mature, some have positions of leadership, and some might even walk more closely with God, but all Christians are equally forgiven, loved, and part of God's family. Then Peter prays, or it's a benediction. He prays that grace and peace will be multiplied to them. And the question I ask myself is, why would he pray that? Why would grace need to be multiplied to Christians? We're saved by grace, but why would we need more grace beyond that? And I think it's because Peter, in the passage we're about to look at, is about to give a very strong exhortation that these Christians grow in their faith. And he knows that Christians are not only saved by grace, but they grow by grace. We aren't saved under our own power, and we don't grow under our own power. And one of my favorite quotes from John Piper, he says, "Good deeds do not pay back grace, they borrow more grace. Good deeds do not pay back grace, they borrow more grace." So the goal is to be the one who's most indebted at the end of your life to God. And finally, he says that this grace is in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. This idea of knowledge comes up a lot in 2 Peter. They think you may have been addressing an early form of Gnosticism, so it might be a subtle jab at these teachers that he says salvation comes through true knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So what he's about to say does not apply to anybody who is not in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, who doesn't know Jesus that way. Okay, so verses 3 through 4, which I would argue are probably the most important verses in this section. I'm going to spend most of our time here. And I just want to ask this question to you. Let me just read verses 3 and 4 quickly. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So if verses 3 and 4 weren't in here, verses 3 and 4 were missing, would it make any difference to you in the way you approach your pursuit of godliness? If these verses were missing, would it make any difference to you in the way you approach your walk with God? These verses are really important because in verse 5, where Peter says, make every effort, verse 5 starts with four very important words. I don't know how many words it is in the Greek, but in the English Bible, it says, "for this very reason." So Peter doesn't just jump from the introduction into make every effort. He doesn't say, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." He doesn't do that. But I think, I don't know about you, but I often read the Bible that way. I just kind of skim over that stuff. I'm looking for the commands. I'm saying, "God, tell me what to do, and then I'll go do it. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it." And I don't think that's all bad. You want to look for commands. That's a good thing. Jesus said our love for him would be manifested in obedience. But sometimes with verses like 3 and 4, that can come off as kind of lofty to us, or we kind of know it, so we just kind of skim over it and don't really dwell there. I recall a conversation I recently had with a student. He was starting to try to read his Bible on a regular basis, and he decided he would start in Ephesians. And so the next week we got together again to talk about it. And he had his notebook there. He had taken some notes. And I asked him, so what did you think of chapter one? And he said, it's kind of fluffy. I was like, it'd never be. Ephesians 1 is not fluffy. And then as I talked to him more, I realized the first thing he actually wrote down was a command from chapter 5. And it was a good command. It was good that he wrote it down. He needed to obey it. But the first three chapters of Ephesians set up chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So where's the hope to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been called to if you're not spending time meditating on the wonder of that calling? So I want to spend a little time doing that. Peter has five things in these verses that are true of Christians. Four of them are in the past tense, and one is in the future tense. So four of these truths are already realities in our lives, and one of them is coming, present but still coming. So first one, God's power has granted to us all things that pertain to life in godliness. God's power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to live a God-glorifying life is available to us. God has not left his children lacking. Everything we need to grow in love for God and love for our neighbor is there for us. Everything we need to honor and enjoy him is there for us, to love and obey him, to worship him and become more like Christ. And these things are granted to us by his grace. And again, he says this is in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So these things do not apply. There is no power for growing in godliness. There is no power for life apart from knowing Jesus. Second thing says that God has called us to his own glory and excellence. God has called us to his own glory and excellence. First, a word about God calling us to his own glory and excellence. I think that can mean two things. I think it might mean both of these things. One, God calls us for the sake of his glory and excellence, that he might be praised for how he saves us and grows us by his grace and power, and that we might experience and enjoy his glory and excellence now and forever with him. Secondly, and this one blows my mind, God calls us to become glorious and excellent ourselves, not so that we might be worshipped like him or take away from his glory, but that by becoming more like him, we reflect his excellence and glory as we're conformed more into the image of his son. Okay, now a word on calling. If you look down in verse 10, Peter pairs the word calling with the word election. God has elected and called us. And some people have a problem with this word election. I read about one preacher who described election like this. God is voting for you, and Satan is voting against you, and you cast the deciding vote. I think that's wrong. It's not a matter of voting. Election just means to choose. God chooses people. That would be a sermon in itself. I'm electing not to go into the intricacies of election. God chooses people. He calls them, and they respond in faith. I don't know if many of you have been following the current election. This is like the first election that I've been actually really trying to follow and read about and watch the debates and all that. And I'm not going to go into the details on that. But I've just really been struck this year by how much effort is required to get elected. These guys put so much, and women, but they put so much effort forward to getting elected. It's a really big deal to get elected as the President of the United States. As I was looking at this passage, I started to reflect and all the ways that God's election of us is better than the electing of a president. So I have seven reasons, and I just want to share these with you as a possible means of stirring your sense of awe at being chosen by God. First one, God's election of us is better because it is the highest honor possible. God's election of us is the highest honor possible. We're elected by God himself. To be chosen by his is infinitely better honor than any large amount of men and women. Even if the entire world hated you, if God was for you, if God is for you, that is way better. Secondly, it's unanimous. With God, it's a unanimous election. It's not as though the Father and the Spirit are for you and the Son says no, but he has to go along with the Father and the Spirit because they get the majority rule on that one. He's in total agreement within himself. who he chooses to be his beloved sons and daughters. Third, God's election flows from his love and his grace. He wasn't forced to choose you. He didn't settle for you. He wasn't forced to pick between you and your neighbor because you were a little less evil than your neighbor was. I think sometimes we feel like that's what we're stuck with in the presidential election. You have to kind of choose between two candidates you don't really like, but you're forced to. So that's how it goes. This blew my mind too. I read that one candidate estimates they're going to spend about $1 billion to get elected. $1 billion! I figured it out. That would buy us 30,000 new roofs for First Baptist because we need a new roof. That's a lot. That's a lot of money, a lot of effort put forward. And you think about all the debates and all the travel they have to do and all the scrutiny they come under just for a chance of getting elected. But ours isn't based on that. God elects us based on his grace and his free love toward us. Fourthly, God's election is better because it's based in his perfect son. Ephesians 1 says that God chose us in Christ. Something that always intrigues me is how people will be so for a certain candidate, and then they become president. And then, even if it's not the candidate's fault, when things start to go wrong, they totally turn on that candidate, and he's no longer their guy. They don't like him anymore. God chooses us with full knowledge of our past and our present sins. He doesn't wish that he could get rid of you after you screw things up. He knows we're all going to screw things up. Your acceptance with him is based on the perfect life and death of his son in your place. Fifth, God elects us for his glory. God elects us for his glory. When we elect a president, all the focus is on the elect. All the focus goes on to the president. But when God elects us, he elects us that we can put all the focus on him. Sixth, God elects us for our joy. He elects us for our joy. When we're trying to elect a president, we're thinking about what our needs are and how the president can best serve us. We have a need, and this president is going to serve us in that way. But God doesn't elect you or me because he needs us to serve him. We do serve him, but he doesn't elect you because he needs that. He elects us for our joy and for a relationship with him. And finally, God's election is permanent. The election of the president is not permanent. 4 or 8 years, and he's out. We get elected for eternity. Okay. Verse 4, third reason, jumping down to the middle of verse 4, going out of order a little bit. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world. And you notice the corruption in the world is there because of sin. Some people wonder, are we bad because of our culture, or do we make the culture bad? I think the culture, the world is bad because we make it bad. And God has rescued us out of this. We were stuck in that, we were enslaved to it, and God has rescued us out of it. Jumping up to the beginning of verse 4, reason number 4, or truth number 4 about Christians, God has granted us his promises. He's granted us his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, find their yes in Jesus." And I love how Peter describes God's promises. He says they are precious and very great promises. So God, you can think of all sorts of promises. God promises to strengthen us. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He promises to comfort us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There's a lot I could go on. He promises to forgive our sins. He promises to meet our needs. He promises to bring us to heaven. He promises to never cast us off. He promises to make us like Christ. He promises to discipline us for our good, and on and on and on. And all those promises are ours in Christ. And we read the Bible and we're encouraged by those kinds of promises. And I think we should read the Bible with an eye toward those promises. We should make note of those things. We should memorize them. We should draw strength from them. But when you find those promises in the Bible, you can bank on them if you're in Christ. They're yours in Christ, and you can draw strength from them. Okay, fifth and finally, a truth about Christians from verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And what does that mean? A couple of verses. Ephesians 4:24, we're told to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So right now we're becoming partakers of the divine nature, and when Christ appears, we'll become complete with all sin removed from us as we're conformed completely and perfectly to his image. So what follows is Peter's call for us to become partakers of the divine nature now, to grow in godliness and to become more like Jesus. And you notice that Peter says the way we become partakers of the divine nature is through the promises of God. So all this has just been trying to show, why is it important that we get verses 3 and 4 before we move on to verses 5 and 7? And just one more example to illustrate the importance of this. As Gavin said, Emily and I, we got married here this summer, right up here. I was standing right here, I think. We did our vows to each other. We wrote our own vows. I don't have anything against people that don't write their own vows. But we just felt we wanted to write our own vows. There was something really powerful to me about really having to think through, what do I want to promise to this person? We base them on promises people generally make to each other. But I'm just going to tell you some of the things that Emily promised to me. Among other things, she promised to love me and be faithful to me regardless of our circumstances, to forgive me, to seek my holiness, and to stand by my side. Now, unless I'm a total fool or a scumbag, I'm going to live in a way that is worthy of that kind of love. I'm going to want to live in a way that honors her and loves her the way God would want me to, because I'm secure in that. But if I doubt that, if I doubt that she is for me, if I doubt that she loves me and will stand by me and will be faithful to me, then I'm going to be in fear. I'm going to live in fear. I'm going to live in doubt. I'm not going to have the power to move on and grow as I should. And obviously, her promises can be broken. I hope she won't break her promises to me, but they can be broken. But even if she keeps them, her promises pale in comparison to the promises God makes to us. There's a big difference between working to earn love and acceptance and working because you're loved and accepted. There's a big difference between making every effort to gain God's empowerment, calling, redemption, and promises, and making every effort because you have God's empowerment, calling, redemption, and promises already. So that's why we got to get the verses 3 and 4 before we move on to verses 5 and 7. For this very reason, because this is already true of you, because you have God's promises, because he empowers you, you can make every effort. Okay, on to verses 5 and 7. If you were hoping for an in-depth explanation for these different things listed here, I'm sorry. I'm not going to do that. There's not time for that. I'm just going to point out a couple things in these verses. Let me read them again, verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. First thing you notice, he says, make every effort. Make every effort. You notice, it's striking to me that he doesn't say, for this reason, sit back and watch as God supplements your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Even though we grow by God's grace and his power, we still need to make every effort. So for Peter, there's no contradiction between God has empowered you to do this, and you need to make every effort to grow in these things. There's no contradiction there. A practical way this works out for me, sometimes I think that the way I will grow in something is I'll just pray about it. God, make me more self-controlled is what I've been praying about a lot lately. God, please make me more self-controlled. But then I just expect it just to happen. I don't make any effort to actually make that something that happens. So don't just pray about it. Make an effort to grow in that. Second thing to note is that this is not a checklist. I don't even know how to pronounce this word, but my understanding is that this is a literary device called sorites. Sorites? Does anybody know what it is? Okay, doesn't matter. But it's just meant to put a greater emphasis on each of the things in the list. So it would be pretty weird to conclude that you can't, you shouldn't try to be loving until you've mastered knowledge and self-control. So these aren't meant to stack on top of each other, and you only move on to one once you've mastered the first one. So they all complement each other. And love is listed last because it's the crowning virtue of a Christian. Okay, verse 8. So Peter's about to give us some more motivation about why we should make every effort to grow in godliness. He says they keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful. But first, notice what he says about these qualities. I love this. We not only need to possess these qualities of godliness to be fruitful, he says that they are yours and are increasing. They have to be yours and they're increasing. I ran cross country in high school, and we had our coach was this short little guy named Dave, and he worked at Old Country Buffet as a meat carver. And so we called him Carver Dave. But he used to run alongside us in races. He was a fast little guy, and he would run alongside us in races. And he had all these phrases that he would repeat to us over and over again. And probably the most common one he would always say to us is, continue to progress, continue to progress, continue to progress. And he would always explain it to us later and before the races and after the races by saying, if you're not passing, you're falling behind. So he always wanted us to be passing the guy in front of us. And I think that's a good mentality. Not that we should always be seeking to pass the other Christians that we see around us, but that we're never satisfied just to stay where we're at. We need to be always increasing in these things. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, means no Christian can look at this like a checklist and cross them off once he's mastered it. You don't master the things on this list. Verses 5 through 7 are a lifelong endeavor for every Christian. So whether you've been walking with God for 80 years or 8 days, we should always be seeking to grow in these qualities. And he says they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. And we could say a lot about what it means to be effective and unfruitful. Again, I'm not going to go into the details. I think this is what I get for choosing an entire chapter to try and explain. I just can't. I have to fly over it, so I'm regretting that a little bit. But I just want to draw attention to what he says about effectiveness and fruitfulness. It's not effectiveness and fruitfulness in and of itself. He says it keeps you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think a strong case could be made that if not the chief aim of the Christian, it is one of the chief aims to know God, to know Jesus. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Paul said he counted all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Jeremiah 9:24, he says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So fruitfulness, effectiveness, that's not an end in and of itself. So I think this is what Peter is saying. He's saying, do you want to know Christ more? Then make every effort by the grace and power of God to grow in godliness, to grow in Christ-likeness. And that might be old news for you, but for someone like me, that's really important to hear. Because if someone is to ask me, how do I know God more? The things that I would probably say would be, listen to good preaching, read your Bible, pray, and read really good books about God. And all those things are really good and really necessary. But I think Peter's saying that's not the end of it. You can't just study. You can't just read good books. You can't just pray. You can't just listen to good preaching and expect to really know God as you ought. And I think about it this way. When I was a little kid, I knew my parents. I could enjoy my parents. But as I grew older, I got to be more like them, I had a greater capacity to understand and enjoy my parents. I enjoy and know my parents now better than I ever have. And those of you who are young in the room and you haven't hit puberty or I don't know, you're going through puberty, whatever, you're growing up, I'm sure you enjoy and know your parents now, some wonderful parents in here. But I bet you, as you get older, I hope this is what you find, that as you get older and you mature more, you will have a greater capacity to know and love and enjoy your parents better. And it's not because your parents are going to love you more when you're older, or that my parents love me more or less when I was younger, but I just had no capacity to really understand and really know them as I ought, as now that I'm an adult. That analogy breaks down, though, because kids generally, we grow up and we mature as long as we get fed food and stuff. So it doesn't require necessarily us to make every effort. Here's a quote from A.R. Fawcett. He wrote a commentary on 2 Peter. He says, the full knowledge of Christ is the goal towards which all these graces tend. It is through doing his will and so becoming like him that we grow in knowing him. I'm going to read that one more time. The full knowledge of Christ is the goal towards which all these graces tend. It is through doing his will and so becoming like him that we grow in knowing him. Okay, moving on. Verse 9. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, I feel like a person could read this, and at this point, a question could come into their mind. And the question would be, what if I'm lacking these qualities? So Peter addresses it. I think there's two possibilities. One is that you're just not really a believer. For an unbeliever, there's no power to grow in godliness. It may just be that you're just not really in Christ. So if you find these qualities totally lacking in yourself or no desire to grow in these things, you may just need to examine your heart and just consider whether you're really in Christ. The second possibility, which I think he's addressing here, is that you're nearsighted. You're blind to what has happened to you in Christ. You've grown cold to the magnificence of what Jesus accomplished on your behalf and that he desires to make you holy. Again, a quote from A.R. Fawcett. The continually present sense of one's sins having been once for all forgiven is the strongest stimulus to every grace. The continual present sense of one's sins having been once for all forgiven is the strongest stimulus to every grace. So a lack of growth or a lack of desire to grow in your life, it might just be because you've grown cold to what Christ has done for you. So if that's you, I would just say spend some time praying and meditating on the magnificence of God's grace toward you in the cross and plead that God opens your eyes to see it afresh. Okay, verse 10. This verse gave me a lot of difficulty. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, or other versions say to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I read a lot of commentaries, a lot of sermons on this verse, and it seems to be there's basically two plausible ways to interpret this passage. I think both views can be supported by other places in the Bible. The two views are not against each other. The question for me here is, what is Peter saying here? I'm just going to give a very short version of what the two views are. I'll tell you which one I think is right, and then I'll leave it up to you to decide which one you think is right. The first view, which most of the commentaries I read held, is that make your calling and election sure means that as a Christian grows more in godliness and shows more fruitfulness, they can be more sure that God has really called them and saved them. As they see more fruit in their lives, they can be more and more sure that God has really called them and saved them. Second view, the one I'm subscribing to, is that make your calling and election sure means make your salvation stable or firm or mature. The word used there for sure is other places in the New Testament, and there it's translated steadfast or firm. So verse 10 is essentially a restatement of verses 5 through 7. Christians should seek to mature in their faith so that they won't be as likely to stumble into sin or be led astray when false teachers come. So I think both of those views are supported by different places in the Bible. I'm just not convinced Peter is saying both of those things here in this verse. Maybe he is. If you're a person who's really clear-cut, that might really bother you. But men like Piper, Spurgeon, Calvin, they hold the first view, so I find it's difficult to disagree with them without getting a headache, but that's where I wound up. I doubt you've heard of the guys who support the view I'm holding. But whether or not a commentator is known is not the ultimate, but it certainly gave me some trouble. So I digress. But I think the second view fits the immediate context better. If you read the rest of the letter, he's talking about false teachers leading people astray into bad teachings and bad habits and sin. And so I think I don't think this is a passage on assurance. I think he's just saying, grow in your faith so that you'll be strong and you'll be less likely to stumble. But we can disagree on that. Wrapping up here. Verse 11 says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I was very thankful that the commentaries were basically unanimous on this one. Nobody thinks that Peter is saying growing in godliness is a way for a person to gain admittance into heaven. They essentially all agree that it just seems to be, he's talking about an eternal reward. And here's just a couple verses similar in that vein. 2 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, this is, I think, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So the goal there, you don't want to be the one who's just saved through fire. You want your works. You want something to last. Okay, I want to close just by reading the last half of chapter 1 and just making a couple comments on it as a point of application, and then we'll be done. So starting in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So 1 Peter says that he always wanted to remind them of these things, even though they already knew them and were established in them, as a way of stirring them up. I did a quick little study of this idea of reminding in the New Testament, and I found that 7 of the 21 New Testament epistles have this idea of reminding the readers of something, and 5 of those state or imply that the people being written to were already very well established in these things that they were reminding them of. And so that says something to me about the way Christians are stirred up to good deeds and growth. It's not so much that we need to learn new things. We do need to learn new things, but that's not our biggest need. Our biggest need is to be reminded of the important and core things that we already know. We know, but we forget. We know, but we need to be reminded of them as a means of stirring us up. And second, Peter wants his readers to look to God's word as they would to a lamp shining in a dark place. And as you read on this letter, you see that Peter's big concern is with these false teachers that are going to lead people astray. So the world is dark and it's dangerous, but thankfully we have a lamp. So let's keep our attention on that. Because in there we're going to find the reminders that we need, reminders of our hope and our call to holiness. Okay, so finally, wrapping up. Let's seek to obey verses 5 through 7. And there's all kinds of passages like that in the Bible. Let's seek to obey verses 5 through 7 with verses 3 through 4 in mind. Let's pray for God for his grace. Let's rely on his power. Let's rejoice in his calling and electing us into his glory and excellence. And then let's make every effort. Don't just ask God to help you and then sit back and wait for the growth to happen. Let's make every effort to grow in godliness and know Christ more. Not to gain God's promises, because we have his promises already. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left your children in the dark. Thank you that you